body, many parts. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body," it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Our second reading is on page 1098, Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Well, good morning. Morning, everyone. I wonder what you like to watch on television. I wonder if you're one of these people who likes to watch hospital soaps on the television. They seem to keep multiplying. There's Hull B City and ER and General Hospital and a whole lot of them. And it seems to me, not that I watch them very often, honestly, but it seems to me that the surgeons in TV soaps are pictured as sort of decisive, macho figures striding in to single-handedly save the patient's life. And usually they're accompanied by a bevy of pretty nurses on hand to ooh and ah and sort of mop the surgeon's brow, and that's how it goes. Surgery is seen as dramatic and glamorous, and the fate of the patient is in the hands of our hero, the prima donna surgeon. Well, if that's how you think, let me shatter your illusions. I worked as a surgeon in the NHS for 25 years, and take it from me, it's just not a bit like that. You're always relying on a large team of people. So it's no good if I was ready to operate on the patient and the patient wasn't there. You needed the hospital porter. It's no good if I was ready but the patient wasn't asleep. You need the anaesthetist. No good if the theatre nurse wasn't there with the scalpel and the other instruments. No good if the recovery nurse wasn't there to make sure that the patient actually woke up okay after the operation. Everything depended on a whole team of people working together, and each person had a vital part to play. And it seems to me, having been in various churches in various parts of the country over the years, that some people look at the pastors of churches a bit like soap opera surgeons. They're the sort of all-singing, all-dancing, omnicompetent prima donnas of the church. If you've been with us over the last Sunday mornings, over the last weeks, looking at the early church in Acts, maybe that's the impression you've got of the apostles. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has ascended back into heaven, and he's left the apostles there to establish the early church. And there they are in the limelight. They've been healing the sick. They've been confronting the authorities. They've been running the whole show. And then we come to chapter 6, and we get a much more down-to-earth picture of what's going on. Everything in the garden is not rosy. It's easy to have a sort of rose-tinted spectacles on when we look at the early church. You only have to read through Paul's letters to see all the problems. And they start right at the beginning. There are problems. So chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The normal situation was that a family would look after its own elderly and its own widows. But you see, the problem was, when someone became a Christian, then often they would immediately be excluded from their family circle. They'd be ostracized. And the same is true for many people in our own day. A Buddhist student gets saved, is baptized. Well, they're told, don't you come home again. An Orthodox Jew is converted, and what happens? Her family hold a funeral service for her. She's dead as far as they're concerned. A Muslim saved, well, he may go in fear of his life. So it's up to the church to look after these Christians when no one else is around to support them. It's up to the church to be the family for them. Now, the Bible particularly mentions, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, mentions widows as vulnerable people to look after. The early church was going to go on to develop a particular list of widows who were eligible for support in the church. You can read about that in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And it's important that we grasp, right from the very beginning of the church, it was the church family who looked after each other. Who looked after each other in practical ways as well as spiritual ways. So the first lesson this morning is don't neglect practical needs. In the church, don't neglect practical needs. City Church started 12 years ago with 17 members in my front room, and it was easy to look after each other. But now it's much harder. Here we are with a much larger number of people. It's a great problem to have. Problems of growth. And as we come to the beginning of Acts chapter 6, we see the early church in Jerusalem confronting these sorts of issues for the first time. We've seen that after Jesus returned to heaven, the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and then the church grew and grew. Here are some of the verses we've looked at over the last few weeks. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Then the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then many who heard the message believed, and the number grew to about 5,000. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, where we're reading, the number of the disciples was increasing. And I sort of wonder whether this exponential growth in numbers in the church, whether that didn't take them a bit by surprise. There were no structures in place to cope with that. There was no administration in place. I suspect probably the apostles were trying to do everything in the church. And now it all threatens to fall apart. These Grecian Jews complain, and they say that people are being overlooked. The early church consisted of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And now the Gentile widows feel that they're being treated unfairly. Now there's no suggestion here that it was being done deliberately. It says they were overlooked. They were overburdened in what they were doing, and they overlooked these widows. But it did lead to a complaint. These widows complained. And it's not just an administrative blip in the history of God's people. It's bigger, it's more significant than that. It echoes what happened to the first generation of God's Old Testament people in the desert, in Exodus, after the Exodus. They grumbled against Moses, and God was angry with a whole generation because of that. Whole generation died in the desert because they were discontent. Discontent and disunity amongst God's people are very serious. And you see how cunning Satan is. What have we seen? If you've been with us over these last weeks, what have we seen in the early chapters of Acts? Well, Satan's first tactic was outright opposition and persecution from the authorities. There was jailing, there was flogging. And then Satan's next tactic is corruption within the church. There are Ananias and Sapphira trying to deceive the church. Now it's division. Now the devil tries to set one group within the church, the Jewish Christians, against another group within the church, the Gentile Christians. Satan sees Christians looking after each other, sees the church growing, and he wants to put a stop to that. He wants to disrupt their unity. Well, as we look at these verses at the beginning of Acts 6, I wonder if sometimes in evangelical churches we are rather slow to look after each other's practical needs. It's easy to spiritualize everything, but as Christians we're family and we're to look after each other. Don't neglect practical needs. I came across a poem by a homeless woman that she wrote to the vicar of her local church, and this is what she said. The poem said, "You were hungry, and I was sorry. You were thirsty, and I blamed the world. You were a stranger, and I pointed you out. You were naked, and I turned you in. You were sick, and I said a prayer. You were in prison, and I wrote a poem." But we are called upon to look after each other as family. I think there are two common mistakes people make in this area. Before we're saved, we think we'll get to heaven by our good works. And after we're saved, we think we'll get to heaven without doing good works. But of course, we are saved by God's undeserved grace, not by what we do. But once we are saved, we're saved to do good works, to be like Jesus. Calvin put it very neatly. Calvin said, while it is grace alone that saves, the grace that saves is never alone. One function of the local church is to verify or falsify our claim to be Christian. I wonder if any of you have read that little book by Joshua Harris, Stop Dating the Church. Joshua Harris says, being a Christian isn't just about coming to church on a Sunday. He says that's like going out with your boyfriend or girlfriend for years and never committing yourself by marrying them. I wonder if you're someone who likes to come to church on a Sunday, but you're much more hesitant to join the church as a member or to get involved. Let me encourage you, if City is your church, to get stuck in. Church is not a club. Church is not a society. Church is a family. If you're a family member, stop dating the church. Get married. Commit to the church. Join. Being part of God's family, being part of God's community, means looking after each other. And maybe that's harder in a church like City than in a smaller local church. Maybe harder than in our daughter church, Grace Church, where most of the members live pretty close together. Well, if that's the case, we simply have to work harder at it. Someone said that in the life of some churches, you can see three stages. Firstly, the gospel central, and there are ways in which that works out in social action. Second stage, social action is central, and the gospel gets sidelined, but it's still there, still believed. And then the third stage, the church is all taken up with doing good works, and the gospel has been lost. And people with the best of intentions of putting their faith into practice find all their focuses in this world until it's finally pointless. They've lost the plot. It's like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Other churches rush off to the other extreme. They're so busy keeping the gospel at the center, keeping their eyes on the world to come, that they fail to put the gospel into practice. And their faith becomes an intellectual thing, a theoretical thing. They're, as someone said, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Wonder where you think City Church might lie on that spectrum. Preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, some churches are like spiritual tadpoles, all head and no body. Faith that's all intellectual and never very practical. But biblical Christianity is intensely practical. You know, if you look through the New Testament, if you look through the Gospels, nowhere does Jesus say we should feel compassion for people. Nowhere. Everywhere he says we should act compassionately towards them. So being a Christian means getting your sleeves rolled up. Being a Christian means getting your hands dirty. Being a Christian is all about serving the Christian community. In the Christian life, service isn't the pathway to greatness. Service isn't the preliminary to greatness. Service is greatness in the Christian life. Christianity is not just Sunday religion. It's to be our whole life. It's easy to be sort of Christian tourists, only wanting to visit the high points. Tim Keller has written this: if the preaching and music on Sunday simply draw a crowd of people who have nothing to do with each other the rest of the week, we have created a spectacle, not a worshiping community. Well, the Greek Jews complain, and the apostles take it very seriously. Verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they don't stand in their dignity. They don't say, are you saying we're not doing our job properly? Very easy to react like that to criticism. Some church leaders in some churches take a lot of flack. So pray for your leaders that we'd have a godly response when we're criticized, like the apostles here. The apostles recognize the problem. The apostles accept the problem. But, and here's the important thing, but they refuse to be diverted from their main priorities. So verse 2, they say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And it's not that the apostles think they're too important to serve in that sort of way. It's not that they think it's beneath their dignity. They simply can't do everything, and God has called them to the ministry of the word. That's their priority. So, secondly, don't neglect the word and prayer. Don't neglect practical needs on the one hand, but at the same time, don't neglect the word and prayer. It's so easy for pastors and elders and church leaders to get sidetracked, to get swamped by practical needs, to get all taken up with administration, when these are not their gifts and God has equipped other people in the fellowship for these sort of things. Someone has said, the main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's right, isn't it? The main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. So what's the main thing for church leaders? Well, it's there in verse 4. We will turn this responsibility over to them. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word is their calling. Someone once asked Spurgeon, a famous preacher in London about a century or so ago, someone once asked him what was the secret of his fruitful ministry, and he simply said, knee work, meaning on his knees praying. Prayer takes time, and so often the thing that gets dropped first in a busy schedule is prayer, and it mustn't. Someone has said, when we depend on organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend on man, we get what man can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do. So prayer and the ministry of the word. It's God's word that changes people's lives. Luther was once asked about his accomplishments as a reformer, and he said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all. So here's our lesson. Don't neglect the word and prayer. Now, that's true for every Christian. That's true for all of you here this morning who are Christians. But it's especially true for church leaders, with all the pressures to get drawn aside into other things. God has given Christians different gifts. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it according to the faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Nothing here about the all-singing, all-dancing bloke up at the front. So, thirdly, this morning, depend on each other's gifts. Don't neglect practical needs on the one hand. Don't neglect word, the ministry of the word and prayer on the other hand. Depend on each other. Trust God to give the church the gifts it needs. Now in verse 1, when we read the daily distribution of food, it actually just says the daily ministry. The word is diaconia. And in verse 4, when it says the ministry of the word, it's the same word. diakonia. Diakonia means service. Service. The one who preaches, the one who prays, the one who serves in practical ways are all playing their God-given part in building up the church. They're all following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And again, it's that word, diakonia. It's from this word that we get our word, deacon. And deacons, we're told, verse 3, are to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Deacons aren't trainee elders. Deacons are those whom God has gifted to take responsibility for some area of ministry in the church fellowship, at the same time freeing the elders up for prayer and the ministry of the word. Here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God calls every Christian to serve him. God calls every Christian to be serving in the church. He calls different people to different ministries. We need each other. That's the message from this passage. We need each other. We're not self-sufficient. We're not just Christian individuals. We are the church. We're those God has brought together and equipped and given the gifts and the abilities to serve each other and be a church family, be a church fellowship. And we need each other. That's why it's such a disaster when people think they can be Christians on their own without any interaction or coming to church or meeting with other Christians. Now, what we read in 1 Corinthians was this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Everyone in the church has been given gifts by God to serve the church. So the apostles suggest these seven men that are listed in verse 5 here. And if you look at these names, all seven, they're all Greek names. So you see the concern the apostles have to demonstrate that there's no bias against the non-Jews who've been concerned. So the church agree together and they set them apart to serve. And then that way they preserve the unity of the church. They don't neglect the practical needs. They don't neglect the word and prayer. They depend on each other's gifts. And the result? Verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. A community of people who love each other and serve each other, a community like that, makes a huge impact in our selfish, self-centered world. A year or so ago, I saw a lemon cupcakes on sale in a supermarket. And there was a little notice on them which amused me. It said, warning, if eaten in public may arouse jealousy. That's how desirable they were supposed to be. And that's the effect that a loving, caring, sharing church fellowship has. People see that and they want it. They're jealous of that. It's something that's missing in their lives. And they want it. A church is so unlike the world. Someone has said the best evangelist in the church is the church. That's why we read in verse 7, these things happened and then the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So let's take that to heart as a church fellowship. Don't neglect the practical needs of other believers. Let's not be spiritual tadpoles with big heads and little bodies. Don't neglect the practical needs in the church family, on the one hand. Don't neglect the word and prayer, on the other hand. Let's not get diverted, particularly us as leaders, but all of us, diverted into doing a lot of things that squeeze out the priority of spending time with God day by day, praying and reading the word. And let's depend on each other. God has put us together as a family. God has given us different gifts and different abilities in different situations. And he's put us together to serve each other and together to serve him. And when we do that, we should expect the result to be growth in Christ-likeness, and like we see here, growth in numbers. That's the result. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for putting us in a church family. Help us to resist any impulse in us to be rugged individualists in the church, or rugged individualists who don't need the church. Help us to recognize humbly that we are not self-sufficient, that we depend not only on you, but on our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Heavenly Father, help us to set wise priorities as a church family. Help us to keep your word and prayer central, but at the same time to recognize the gifts of those you have equipped to do practical things in the church of all sorts of ministries that we are blessed with. Father, help us to be a family loving each other, depending on each other, united together, and worshipping you as a real witness in a selfish world of how you change us and change lives. And may that bring glory to your name. Amen.